You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious and Heavenly Father, for this day, for each person here, for our church, for your mercy, for your grace, for your letter to the Colossians, for all that we have from you, thank you. Open our ears now and pour your word into them, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just chit-chatting up here. Are going through Colossians, and we're almost done. More than five? No, we're early. We're early. No. We're still 7 minutes early. So, planning on finishing next week. Been kind of in and out of Colossians. I don't know when it started, April or something like that, but it hasn't been with confirmation and a few other things. There's been a lot of stops and starts and that sort, but it sure has been fun for me. I mean, it's been as fun as I've had sort of digging into a letter deeply as I've had in a long time. Two or three themes, just kind of repeating this each time for people who are coming the first time or just to remind us, because it's been a few weeks. Some things we're kind of following, or at least I am, in the same way that our small group just did Mark again, and we can all recognize that the Gospel of Mark has a word that almost immediately, there's the word, reveals itself to be the Gospel of Mark. Now, Luke uses the word too. John will say something about immediately, but Mark repeats the word immediately all the time, or the RSV will say straight away, straight away, straight away. One commentary on Mark, I don't know what I'm talking about Mark, we're talking about Colossians, but it calls Mark's race to the cross just because there's this breathlessness almost with the word immediately hitting us in the face so often in Mark. In Colossians, where we are, there's a few themes that keep coming up, probably because this is called an occasional letter. There was an occasion in the church in Colossae, which again is a church that Paul did not start. Like, he did start the church in Corinth, and he may have probably started the church in Galatia. He didn't start the one in Colossians, but he wrote to him, probably because there was a certain philosophy, which is a word he uses, and so he's using in his argument the words that the philosophers or the propagators of what's sometimes called the Colossian heresy would use. And so we can read into that and guess that they were probably promising, with some combination of Gnosticism and what he elsewhere calls a Judaizing tendency. Gnosticism, which wants to downplay the physical and upplay the material or the spiritual. And so any sense that says, you know, this world, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the life beyond, the spiritual and the immaterial is a bigger deal. So this gets into like Plato versus Aristotle, if you're following that, because all this was sort of in the same, literally the same land, but the same same soil of thought, so to speak. So there was the Gnostic heresy, which promised some immaterial experience, which was going to be something like a second blessing or a true Christian, those kind of qualifier words, which are still around a lot. You'll hear this a lot. There's ordinary Christians, and then there's extraordinary Christians. Now, if you're happy being an ordinary Christian, well, then fine, just do this. But if you want to have the full experience, so there's that word, do this. It's the Judaizing tendency of don't taste, don't touch, don't smell. He said that earlier in chapter 2, paying attention to, say, new moons and Sabbaths and stuff like that. But also be open to the full experience of all that could be yours or something like that. And it's those words like all and everything. And there's a root word that sometimes we see the word all, but also it shows up in English, in our English translations, as everything or everywhere. But the root in the Greek, not to Greek out too much, but it's kind of fun, all have that same root. And you can see that sometimes when you go back and dig in, that he just keeps throwing it back in front to say the same word which got you in is the same word that's going to take you all the way to the end. And that is the word of Christ given to you, not in a Judaizer impulse. This isn't sort of advanced Judaism in other words. It's not, you know, become a Jew and then you can also experience the full experience of what we now call Christians. That word may not even been around at that point. Paul just wants to say, that's not it at all. We're looking at something entirely new, which is another word that he pulls in a lot, different, unique, and the experience, the fullness, the abundance, the richness, the overflowingness, all those words are there, where he's going to come into this phrase, Christ is all and in all. It's all about Christ. There is no, there's nothing beyond him. It's not Christ and a little bit more, do this, Christ and this, Christ not this. It's just Christ, 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 Christ. And he wants to say that so many times in so many different ways. He bends over backwards to the point that if you're an English teacher, you can almost say, like, you know, this is poor grammar and syntax, because he sometimes isn't finding other ways to say the same idea. He just keeps hitting the nail on the head squarely. Christ, 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 Christ. All. Christ is full, complete. That's what Cramer would call it. Full, complete, sufficient. Everything you need, everything you could hope for, is already present in the one who is known to be the full expression of deity in the body, in the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's argument. And now he's about to extend that into what's sometimes called the paranesis, which just means now his exhortations and instructions for living. I wouldn't call it that. We can see why in just a minute. But from that, where now this conduct, as we move through space and time, again, materially, because we're not just sort of souls who happen to have a bodily experience for a few years. The Lord dignified the creation of God, and it shows up a lot too, the word created, by just becoming human, by pouring himself into bone and flesh and hair. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. Huge statement. Huge statement. And that's what Paul says right there in the middle of the letter. From all that, how do these bodies, how do we move with our members, our hands, our feet, our minds, our mouths? How do we move through space and time and conduct ourselves? That's the word we kind of read out of this. The conduct of someone who is put off, or you might say better, whose old self has been taken off and has been redressed and has been clothed in Christ, or has put on the new self. So that's where we're headed today in Colossians 3. With a little bit of help of George Herbert, this is the first time I've gone to a screen in Colossians, so we'll have a little bit of a break from my droning on. So anyway, that sufficiently brought us to the beginning of our class. So I did pray. Any thoughts there before we get started? Let's read. This isn't quite all of chapter 3. Colossians and Ephesians have a lot of parallels. Ephesians a little bit more expanded in some ways. And where we'll be familiar, a lot of us, towards the end of Ephesians, Paul will give instructions to wives and husbands and fathers and children and masters and slaves or workers and supervisors or whatever else you want to call it. Paul does that too in Colossians. We'll look at that next week. It's much shorter than he does in Ephesians. But here, leading up to this, some of us might recognize this as a passage that we heard recently at a wedding or has even read at yours. This was the epistle reading, epistle that Amy and I used. So, yeah, Martin.
I've got a question for you. So you talk about the kind of Christ, the extra stuff and that sort of thing. But does this requirement, is it to be born again? I mean, that's a scriptural thing, but it is how that's taken in some churches, would you count that as part of the special Christian?
Yeah, good question. If you were in the assembly hall and heard Dean Pinter's sermon, I haven't heard Cameron's yet, he had a great quote from Jürgen Moltmann that life is not primarily moving from action to consequence, but from death to life. And that's certainly typified in our baptism. There's two images in Christian baptism. One is cleansing, to be cleansed from the stain of sin, with that paradox, with the water, as it were, the water and the blood, where you could dip clothing into blood. It comes out brilliantly white, as John will say in the Revelation, getting to your question. There's that image. The stronger image, the stronger motif, and I love sprinkling, you know, infants and all that. I'm all in on infant baptism. But man, and I'm not suggesting we do this with infants, but the visual power of being plunged beneath water and then brought back up is the strong image of moving from death to life, that we're born dead in our trespasses and our sins, straight out of Colossians, straight out of Philippians, the Bible. And then we're brought to life. We're dead men walking, dead women walking. And then when we brought up out of the waters of baptism, then for the first time, the Spirit and the breath of God, those two words are the same, the pneuma and the ruach, flood our lungs. And for the first time, we're born again. So in that sense, that is Christ. Christ who is your life. It's going to be right here in Colossians 3. Because of original sin, we are originally dead. But then Christ, who is our life, at our baptisms, at our conversion, at our being brought back to Him, the wellspring and the source of our life, that's full, final, and complete. So there, full stop. I think this is what you're asking now, Martin. The promise now, and I want to be really respectful of say, some in the Pentecostal traditions, that we have our first baptism, which is the Christian conversion. But if we have a Spirit's baptism, and now we're baptized in fire or something else like that, now we're baptized in the Spirit, that could be a fuller experience. That well could be something which is happening even in the church in Colossae, and that's very present in the church today, alive and kicking. I have a lot of understanding for that, a lot of capacity for that. But I have to say, there's not additional benefits to be baptized in the Spirit that we don't have for being baptized in Christ. The Father exists, the God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not a baptism in Christ and then a second baptism in the Spirit. There is one God and Father of all. So if that's what you're asking, there's not the additional sort of experience and fullness that some of us could have if we just yielded more or baptized in the Spirit or did less or took on more or whatever it's going to be. He calls it asceticism here, something to restrict the body, fasting, something else. All those are great, but that's not going to get us an additional benefit in terms of all that Christ has already given us. Let's read so we can not just have my opinions, but actually be in the Word, and then we can talk about it. So Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, starting at verse 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in this new self, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, but free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How do I want to start? Beautiful passage, lots there. Significant verbs, the significant phrases right there in the first two verses, if then, that conditional, if then, it's more of an indicative. For all that he's just said, what's come on, and we've been looking at for the last several weeks, off and on, as you have been, you might say, raised with Christ. There's that embedded passivity, that phrase that I'm going to be using, and it's going to be especially present in verses 9 and 10, where it says, seeing that you have put off your old self, which is being renewed, and have put on the new self. There's, you know, you can hear that in an active, but it's really a passive. There's an embedded passivity, like children who, you know, let's put on your shoes, and the kids come and put on their shoes, but really you're putting them on. You're tying and doing it. Where the children are at one time, there's a voice actually in Greek called the middle voice, and that's kind of what's going on here, where the child is the actor, but he's also being acted upon. That scene in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader comes to mind, where Eustace, who turns into a dragon. So if you haven't read it, you're like, there's a boy named Eustace, and he turns into a dragon, and he undresses himself, but of course he can't take off his dragon clothes. He tries, and he sheds a couple of layers of the skin, but it's too deep. There's that sin, that original sin, which is all the way to the core. He has to be acted upon. So he's both an actor and then also the actee, and he's acted upon. And then Aslan's claw, if I remember right, has to sort of rip the flesh and tear off his outer self, his dragon self, so that the boy can come out. Gosh, I'm going to start crying. The boy can come out. The one who's being renewed in the knowledge of its creator, fresh and clean and pure, you know, with his lungs being filled, coming out of this flesh of death with the Spirit of God once again. And how does he come out? I should have read it because I didn't think I was going to do this. He comes out somewhat exhibiting what you hear about. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And now bearing with his sister, who before he couldn't stand. I go back and reread that. I'm sure Lewis probably had this in mind. That's the middle voice, both acting but really being acted upon. That's the embedded passivity, which is fraught all the way through the scripture. Hearing that sense, I know I'm doing this in the same way that Eustace is doing humility. But of course, you don't do humility. Humility is done to you, or you're humbled. It's not the same thing as being humiliated. You're humbled. You're brought to an end of yourself where you recognize your limits, and you're quite content. That's meekness, to be able to say, you know, the strength which I have isn't mine. It belongs to another. And now as I move through this world, space and time, conducting ourselves, there's dependence. There's the dependence as a vine with a branch are now being hidden with Christ in God. It's not my life. I'm getting way out of myself. It's not my life. My life, Christ, is my life. So here we are in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, which is an indicative, really. You have been raised with Christ. We've been told that. I think it was in 2:16. So now seek the things that are above. Another way it's put is what he does in verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above. Be minded by things, heavenly things. Mind heavenly things. Seek heavenly things, as heavenly things are now put in you, because the one who was above has come down and put himself in you. almost what else can you do as you're acted upon in that sense? If, as you have been raised with Christ, the things that are above, these you seek, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And what's the significance there? That's an echo to Psalm 110, which is kind of a crazy psalm. That's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the Lord said to my Lord, that the psalm, it starts that way. There's a reference there. But when Christ is seated at the right hand of God, there's a strong implication. It's buried in the word. He's in no hurry. There's a permanence there. He's not seated at the edge of his seat, ready to spring up and to go into action because they need me. And I was just waiting for the time to come out. He is all the way back. Feet are up. He's just totally planted. He is in no hurry to get up and go out because he has nothing, no need to do that. Seated, unhurriedly there, dwelling, as it were, at the right hand of God. Mind these things. Mind the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. And then one of just fantastic verses in the New Testament. For you have died. You know, just a description. Paul just keeps coming back. I keep saying these things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Lots to say. We might not get too much past this. I don't know. We'll see. What does this mean for our lives to be hidden with Christ in God? Let's break that out. What does it mean for our lives to be hidden? Who's it hidden from? Where is a life lived then? What does it mean to be hidden with Christ and then in God? Does that mean we're participating in God's deity? We may never even touch that, but there's just all sorts of offshoots and off-ramps from this. Let's start obvious. One aspect of having our lives hidden with Christ in God is exactly that. Our lives are hidden. So the lives that we see ourselves going through, we don't see them very well. We don't see things well anyway. Goes all the way back. Sometimes some of y'all heard me call it the first principle. Let's call a thing what it is. Why do we need to be told that? Why do we have to walk around sober-minded and alert? Why does Jesus say so many times in different ways in the Gospels, those that have the eyes to see and the ears to hear? It's because when we come out, again, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have dead eyes and dead ears, and we don't see and hear things correctly. But we, who have been raised with Christ, have been brought to a place of sobriety. Like someone who's drunk and sober, that contrast. Someone who's sober, presumably, knows what's true and real and actual. Knows when it's cold or hot or what's safe and unsafe, what's foolish, what's wise, what to do, what not to do. Some sense of greater clarity on how to move through, again, space and time. Well, our lives are hidden from ourselves. Which is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, things like hide under a bushel? No. So let your light... now, it's dangerous for a quote from memory. So let your good works shine so that others may see them and they can give glory to our Father who art in heaven. Who sees Witt's good works? It's not Witt. It's others. Others see your good works. Because our lives are hidden to ourselves, but they're being revealed in the knowledge of the Creator to the world which so desperately needs it. The left hand isn't supposed to know what the right hand is doing, because as soon as the right hand sees that the left hand is doing something good, he either becomes jealous and he tries to take the left hand away and says, don't do that, you're getting all the credit, or the left hand, right hand, more often for me, work in concert. And here comes pride and hubris, and it's like, doing a pretty good thing here, you know. And all of a sudden, the good thing, which should be hidden, is now spoiled as we walk by faith and not yet by sight. When you go into your room to pray, pray how? In secret, which you could say, pray hiding from yourself so that you don't sit there and one place go like, man, God, I'm really, if God's not happy with myself, I certainly am. This is great. I mean, I've been in this thing for like 6 minutes. Wow, I mean, good for me. A hiddenness, a forgetfulness. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And our hiddenness means that we're not aware, even of our own lives. And my goodness, friends, I mean, I hunger for that. where no longer am I worried about, you know, this pain that I have in my shoulder and my hip and my feet and my hand. I'm not worried about how I'm doing or what I'm not doing or everything I have to be doing. Just like, just a freedom. Where now, even where it means my life is free. And it will be one day. And I hunger for that. Where no longer do I have to evaluate and constantly take stock of what's going on. What am I feeling? What am I doing? What am I thinking? How am I praying? How is everything happening? This statement of our lives being hidden with Christ in God. This is George Herbert. Let's just make a hard turn. George Herbert, 18th century, I think he was, English cleric, died young. I think he was like 38, 39 of tuberculosis. People didn't realize it. He was a poet. And on his deathbed, he handed this book of poems that he'd been writing, really just to himself, kind of going, as it were, in secret, and writing this poetry, and gave it to a friend, and it quickly, even then, became a bestseller, published in the Temple. And we know a lot of the stuff that we sing is our poetry by Herbert that was then put to music. He wrote a poem called Colossians 3:3. Well, that's what we just read. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Herbert wants to take some of those themes and move back and forth between this idea of our being hidden from ourselves in the same way that the simultaneous experience is almost like the way the sun. There's a daily experience of the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. And we watch that. We notice that. It's not hidden. It's apparent. I mean, it's light. It's definitely seen. But there's a more hidden way that the sun affects the earth. I know this isn't exactly right, but the way he described it, since we're on this earth and we're moving with the earth as it moves around the sun, it sure seems like the sun is moving, right? And so he had that first way that the sun moves from east to west, but the annual way that the sun moves from west to east with the change of the seasons, which brings spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, not so easily noticed, not so easily watched. So that's the idea, one of the ideas that he's buried here. My words and thoughts do both express this notion that life hath with the sun a double motion. The first is straight, our diurnal friend. Diurnal is like the opposite of nocturnal, just daytime. Our diurnal friend, the other hid and doth obliquely bend. One life is wrapped in flesh and tends to earth. The other winds towards him whose happy birth taught me to live here so, that still one eye should aim and shoot at that which is on high, quitting with daily labor all my pleasure to gain at harvest or at the end of time an eternal treasure. So beautifully, poetically, Herbert's describing the simile. Simul justus et peccator, once righteous and sinful at the same time, once in flesh but also in the spirit, once the old creature but also the new, having put off the old and put on the new, I still live in the old. He's all there, and he wants to go back and forth and liken it with a pun. I mean, he's definitely punning like a lot of poets have. Sun and son, S-U-N with S-O-N, especially capital S-O-N, that, you know, if we read it again with that in mind, our words and thoughts, my thoughts, actions, do both express this notion that life hath with the sun, capital S-O-N, a double motion. The first is straight, our daily diurnal friend, the other hid and doth obliquely bend. Our life is wrapped in flesh, the thing below, here we are, and tends to earth. The other winds towards him, whose happy birth taught me to live here so, that still one eye should aim and shoot at that which is on high. So set your mind on things that are above, quitting with daily labor all my pleasure to gain at harvest an eternal treasure. My daily pleasure, those things below which he's going to list, covetousness, idolatry, sexual immorality, that sort of thing, to gain at harvest this eternal treasure. But here's what he did. Does anybody know this poem? Does anybody know what's about to happen? Kind of interesting. Did you see that? I didn't think so either. I did this to help us. He literally did this, where he sort of buried our life is hidden with Christ in God. In the same way, is there also a second meaning, a second line buried in the words of the poem? My life is hid in Him. That is my treasure. Isn't that sweet? I mean, here he is, and he's just doing this all by himself. Didn't do this for publication. After he died of tuberculosis, somebody else saw this and did with a few other things. And it's like, you know, part of me is like, man, that's like a fourth grade assignment. But another part of me just feels like, I just want to weep. I mean, look what he did. You know, a beautiful poem. Then he put that straight down the diagonal. My life is hid in Him. It's my treasure. And that's how easily we miss it. That my life in this daily, as I seek these daily pleasures, sexual immorality, greed, maliciousness, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all the while, this life, this earthly existence, this Eustace dragon flesh that I just would crave and hunger, Lord, please take this away. It's always there. It's never not there. Buried, I put it in red, you know, where the blood of Christ, like a red thread, goes straight through. And so just to hear this again, you know, for you have died. And what good news that is. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, just almost a throwaway line, Christ, who is your life, He's everything, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Appear becomes tangible, graspable, touchable, tasteable, smellable, walking by sight now and not by faith, at the harvest, an eternal treasure, where now I can run up and hug Aslan, bury my face, as it were, in His mane, be with Christ and not in faith, but actually there and no longer in this daily diurnal experience of Simul Eustace et Peccator. And so here's a list, as if we need it, but we do. You know, let's just, you know, make no bones. I mean, there's no antinomianism here, and there's not against the law. We're just saying, like, don't worry about anything, just keep going. No, but it's also not, so now gird up your loins, Christians, and try harder, and do the things which you know you're supposed to do. You've been given power, so go. We haven't been given power, except by the gospel. The law always kills. And so where's the instruction? The law instructs even as it's killing. It tells us, don't do this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these two, you once walked when you were living. Remember, he doesn't know them. He just knows them because he knows people. He knows you. He knows me. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. There's an embedded passivity there. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk out of your mouth. As the law instructs us, what do we do? Another way to put that, the gospel. Everybody who's not a Christian needs the gospel. Because the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Full stop. Every Christian needs the gospel, for the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. Full stop. The same word which gets us in is the word which is going to carry us through. The only power source we have, the only gasoline, the only battery, the only source of anything for our conduct in life is the gospel. And so the gospel is always that, and Christ is the very gospel. Christ delivered for our sins, here's some of them right here, and raised for our justification. Christ is your life, giving us the power now, not in ourselves, because when it's in myself, I see myself, and I'm not hidden from myself, and I screw it up. But now in a forgetfulness, in a loss of self, we're now like Eustace, who isn't the kid he was, who's now brought out of this dragon flesh, and he simply is where we're going to get to, the fruit of the Spirit, peaceful, patient, kind, gentle, now having self-control, and above all else, loving, putting on love as a holy and beloved child of God, one who moves through this world knowing that his dependence on the power source, on the root and the of the tree, the stump from Jesse, is the only thing which is going to bring him through this world. So this list of sins, and then I'll go here, maybe I'll hit pause and just kind of let us interact if we want to. And it's not even those. I mean, the grossest sin is not sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, or something else that he didn't mention here. It's everything by implication that we're not. And that's simply believing, knowing, trusting in sort of a firsthand relationship that Christ is all and in all, that he is our life, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. As we move through most of our life, knowing it, but forgetting it. Like James says, you know, going away from a mirror and forgetting who we are, thinking that those words never existed. You know, that it was just that. That's us. We forget. And then we come back to it every day, and you're like, oh yeah, the blood of Christ, it still covers me. And then I get up and I forget. And I go back, and I just think that. And here I am. Oh, it's just words on a page. No. Christ died for you, and he is your power source to change everything. I'm going to hit pause. Feels like a natural end. Yeah, Drew.
Reed is going to tell a story about
good?
Magnolia.
Good.
Now, I would tell it, but I couldn't get through it. About death.
I'll tell it just real quickly.
Yeah.
This is someone who used to be the nurse at Cruz Pediatrician when he was growing up. And
may I ask, can everybody hear? Would you stand up? And I mean, is it worth it? I don't know. You're a teacher. You're a good teacher, which is why I did this.
Magnolia, so. She was in her late 80s. She came to help me. My fourth child was born. And she stayed with us a month because I had some issues. And she told us that her husband died. She never had children. Her husband died in the 80s. And she wanted to die. And so every day she'd say, just take me. Just take me. And she said it finally came to her. He said, okay, you're dead. Now the rest of your life belongs to me.
Mm.
And she said, ever since, I just wait to see what the Lord wants me to do. He said, you know, I just took care of a woman who died, and then I get a phone call from you, and that's where I'm going. And I belong to him. I don't belong to myself. So we call it
Amen.
The House of Magnolia.
Oh, that's beautiful. Thank you. Yeah. I heard a preacher call that once double jeopardy. You know, the legal precedent of double jeopardy. You can't be convicted or tried and convicted of a crime that you've already been acquitted from. Our judgment is already once final and complete. You know, you have died. Good news. You can't die again. You know, now we're free. Okay. Since now I've already died and been brought back to life, the one baptism which is sufficient for my new life, I don't have to worry about being dead again. I'm free. The Magnolia Principle. I love that. That's beautiful. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, I feel good. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, take these words feebly offered and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen them, mark them, press them upon us, pour your gospel and its wonder-working work into our ears so that we'd be free, knowing ourselves as dead, once finally and fully dead, that like Magnolia, we may now go into the world rejoicing in your power to do the work you've given us to do. Thank you that you are our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.